often. The message of the week that I spend the most time with is the Sunday morning sermon. And the idea is every pastor wants people to grab hold of it, understand it, and do something with it. I want that with the evening service too, but I spend the most time on the Sunday morning sermon. So what I'm going to do for maybe 10, 15 minutes every Sunday evening is I want to kind of review, and not review, but I want to ask some questions, see if you grabbed hold of it, just on facts. I've got 10 of those that I'm going to ask you about this evening. And to incentivize you, I have my favorite candy, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, the little ones. And here's the thing, my doctor isn't going to want me to eat a lot of these, so please answer the questions so you can take them away from me. All right. And then I'm going to have two applicational questions. They're just some thought-provoking questions concerning it. So here we go. Ready? We talked about the fear of God. I started off the sermon this morning with that. And I spoke of three attributes in the illustration that are put throughout scriptures, that these attributes of God are the things that are connected to the fear of God. Can you name one, two, or three of them for me? Anybody? Fear? Of the fear of God, what are the attributes of God that cause us to fear?
Power.
His power, okay. You can't eat any candy?
Yes.
Oh, your wife said no. You remember any of the other ones?
Wisdom.
You like it? Oh, I forgot you can't see very well. Can I start to you and you hand it to him? There you go. All right. And the other one was love. Yeah, the love of God. You've got one right now, so we'll go on to the next question. Yeah, you'll get another one. You'll be okay. Here you go. What three words describe where wisdom does not come from above?
Earthly.
Yeah, name all three of them.
Earthly, demonic, and natural.
You got it. Very good.
I was listening.
Okay, very good. Okay, what is the first and foremost characteristic of wisdom from above? It says that it is first. No. Wow.
I told you I was listening.
I appreciate that, Millie. Thank you so much. Do you want another one? Or were you,
I appreciate it.
You want another one back there?
Bring them
on. All right. Okay, share one of the two attributes that represent wisdom that is not from above. What kind of self? Yeah, selfish ambition. Yeah, that was one of them. Another one. Everyone's coming to church on that Sunday nights now. Yeah, jealousy. That's one. Can you catch? No? Can you catch? I'd go back there every time, but my knee would be dead by the time I finished the evening service. All right. Instead of confusion, wisdom from above gives what? Instead of confusion, it brings. Instead of confusion, wisdom from above gives what?
Peace.
Name one of the three things that I suggested that we do the so what at the end of the sermon. One of the three. Say it again.
Evaluate.
Can you name any? Educate and.
Empty ourselves.
Woo! There we go. There we go. Now I want to get some thought-provoking questions. There is no answer to this. It's maybe what you've experienced, what you've seen, what you think. The Bible doesn't say, so I can't say. Here we go. Do you think that the average Christian uses wisdom from above or wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic more often, and why? So you think we base most of our decisions off of... Okay.
That's our
human nature.
Yep. But we also have a nature from the Lord. We become new creatures, so we should do the other. You got other thoughts?
I think it's the opposite. I think we, as believers, we cast our life in obedience and we try to do that, but the failure comes when we...
Yeah, there should definitely be a desire for us to do the right thing. Otherwise, we're really not representing Christians.
I think we have a combination of both. We try humanly first, and when we're down in a foxhole, then we turn, we're desperate, and then we...
Higher. That very well could be the answer. Yeah, John.
Doesn't God take on the responsibility of sin, and it's virtually impossible to live our life without sin? So it's you can't live your life without sin. It's impossible.
There's no doubt about that. I'm just saying, what do you think we do more of? Do you think, because we talked about wisdom and decision making, do you think we make our decisions more often as Christians based off of the wisdom that's from a God as we described it in the morning service, or from earthly, natural? And I see all of the things that you're saying. It should be definitely what Kemp is saying. I'm afraid maybe more often it's more what Millie is saying, but I kind of like exactly what Dan was saying too. So I'm making you all happy tonight. There we go, right? Second one. Can anybody share a time where you use wisdom from above or wisdom from below, I guess is the lack of a better word, that had results that were just like what he said? You know, you made your decision based off of earthly things, and there was confusion, and there was worthlessness. Or you've made your decision based on God, and it turned out to have peace, and it had fruit, benefit. Anybody share a time? Yeah, Dan.
Things don't look good. Well, they have been tracking this all along, and they said it's so many hours now. We have to do something. And they were preparing us. They said, at best, if this fetus is alive, it'll be brain dead, and it'll be short term, and it'll be this and that. We had Thomas Jefferson Hospital, the best. And they said, what do you want to do? And
she said that she would continue with the pregnancy. And
Danielle came, huh?
She was born.
Well, she was born alive, and it was a struggle. But I wish we could have went back 25 years or so later when she got her master's degree and proven wrong that medically, of all their science involved, the Lord still had a better plan.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Anybody else? Can I give a simple one? It's the first couple years we were married, and it was around the time that something called VCRs were coming around. It's amazing how technology has changed. But I wanted to get a VCR. All right. Back then, they weren't cheap. And so we looked around and looked around, and we found one at a place called Montgomery Ward's. And I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Montgomery Ward's before. Montgomery Ward's, we got there. It was like $299 for this VCR thing. And I was like, we want to have it. You know, young married couple. We just had our first child. And the thought was, well, we don't have enough money to get it, but let's get our first credit card. That brought confusion and every evil thing. As the years went on and we added to that, and every time we thought, we could just use a credit card here and there. So that's using wisdom, that's thinking of me, right? I want what I want. That was the jealousy, the selfish ambition. All right, that's enough for that. No more candy to give out. I've got a little bit for tonight. No. If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. I want to review, just a little bit before as we kind of get ourselves into it. Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers, and he makes this statement, and I pushed it enough, but let me just say it one more time. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 5 of chapter 45, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." I talked about the puzzles of life, right? And I said, the Christian life is like a puzzle, and we don't know what God's bringing together. And so God finally starts bringing some of these puzzle pieces together. We talked about the dream. We talked about the robes. We talked about all of the things that started to come together. At this point, I think Jacob saw the whole picture. He said, "Listen, God had me go through all of this stuff to save some other people, but basically to save you, my family, God's chosen people, the family that through all the earth is going to be blessed." That's what he was doing. And he recognized that. And so we move on from there. He tells them to go get Dad, and they go to tell Dad, and Dad is shocked out of his mind. He doesn't believe it at first, but then he sees everything is going on. He hears what Joseph said to them, and there we are. By the time we get to chapter 46, they are all ready to come back, and we talked about this last week, chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." And so here he's going down, and he stops at this place called Beersheba, 25 miles from Hebron, where they were at, southeast, I think it is. It's on their way down to Egypt. He stops there, the same place that his dad and his grandfather had stopped and spent time with the Lord, and he makes a sacrifice to God. He knows it seems like God's leading him to go down to Egypt, but should I really go down to Egypt? And God makes it clear that night. He says, "Yes, I want you to go down to Egypt." He's got that one more important person. He's got that wisdom from above as he's going to go and seek God and what he wants him to do. And he says, I'm going to have you go there. And he gives him part of the covenant. We're going to talk about that in a little bit later. He gives him part of that covenant that he had already given to him once before, that he's going to give to him one more time again. And he says, you're going to end up dying there in Egypt. So there they go. And so Jacob arose, verse 5. He arose, verse 5, and from Beersheba, the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones, and they carried them, and they took their livestock and their property that they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. And so we just, on those verses, we just had enjoy, think about the family trips when you're getting off and going on vacation. Just think how great this is, how exciting this is. We're going to a place where we're going to be fed every single day, a place where we're going to be taken care of, a place that that is just so much better than where we were at before. And so off they go. Well, that brings us to verses 27 through verse 7 through 27. And I left you with a question last time, right? There we go. We got all of these names. Boom. All of these names that are there. And in verse 26, it says, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. 66, right? Now he sent Judah before him to, no, verse 27, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. As a matter of fact, we can look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, and we read it last week, and it said there were 70, right? And then we look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22, and we looked and it was 70. And then we go and we look at the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, verse 14. And it said the number of people that came were 75. So was it 66? Was it 70? Or was it 75? Or is the Bible just kind of mistaken here? Well, I hope that we can rule out the Bible is mistaken here, okay? Did anybody study that out and figure out an answer? No. All right, well, let me just give you. There are actually a few different ways that people look at this. I'll give you the one that I think fits the best with it, okay? On that list, right there, there are 70 names. Okay? 70 names. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that on that list, it has the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Did they travel to Egypt? They were always in Egypt, right? And then look with me. Oh, let me see what verse that is. Boom, 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 boom. Oh. Yeah, that's what I was wanting to do. I'm sorry. I'm starting to get away from myself. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 and all the persons of the house. So that was the 2 extra there that makes up to the 70. So, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So if we add Jacob, we add Joseph, and we add those 2 sons, then it equals the 6. We go back and we have 66 or 70, however we're looking at that. All right, how do we get from 66 or 70 to 75, though? Because it says in there in Acts chapter 7. Let's go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 7. Verse 14, he's preaching. Stephen's preaching, and he is giving a defense of the history in Jesus. says in verse 14, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. 66 actually came. There were four more that were there, if we include Jacob. So 66. Well, look at a couple things with me. Number one, look at verse 12. In this list of 66 people, it says, the sons of Judah, Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. Do you have a little parentheses after that? What does it say? Verse 12, the end of the middle of the verse. Yeah. Aaron Onan didn't come with them. Aaron Conan were dead. Maybe on the travels, they didn't get to Egypt. So 66 minus 2 is what? 64. How many sons of Jacob were there? 12 minus the one who was already there, right? Joseph. 11. And this number says not including the wives. So you add 11 wives to that, you get 75. Now, the real reason why Stephen preached, and when he preached he said 75, was because in the Septuagint, somebody tell me what the Septuagint is. Right. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but when the Greeks took charge, then they rewrote it in the Greek language, and when they wrote it, they put 75 back in Genesis chapter 46. And they did that with the idea of, well, here is the wives that came with them too. There's other ways that other people look at it, but let's just put it this way. There is an answer to it. And maybe we can figure it out, maybe we can't, but there's an answer to it. And there's so many things that are presented as mistakes in the Bible, and all of them can be explained, or they're not mistakes. So let's go ahead and go on. That was enough of that. Genesis chapter 46, we're in verse 28 now. It says, now he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. It's interesting. They're traveling there, and they're about ready to get into Goshen, and Dad says to one of his sons, I want you to go and get Joseph, tell him we're about there, get ready for us. And which one does he choose? He chooses Judah. Was Judah the oldest? As a matter of fact, he was number four. Number four. Judah was the one who suggested that they throw Joseph in, or sell him to the Midianites so they could get extra money. There's not a whole lot of good things that are said about Judah up until we get to that one section where he defends his dad. And he defends his brother, right? He says, Dad, we're going to go there. We're going to get the things. If I don't bring Benjamin back, put it on me. Kill me. And then when they get there, they're about ready to take Benjamin away. And Judah steps up and says, let me tell you the story. My dad's going to die if Benjamin is taken. Take me instead. Not only showing care for his brother, but showing care for his dad. For some reason, Judah starts getting a little more important. He's got a changed heart. We talked about how a seared conscience. He's developing a heart that is going more the right way. We can add to that in the next couple chapters. Jacob, when he is dying, is going to be give predictions and blessings and on all of his sons. And he goes to the first one and he says, no good to you. You slept with my wife. He goes to the next two, Simeon and Levi, and he says, no good to you. You and Shechem killed all of those people while they were being circumcised because of Dinah. Then he gets to Judah, and he gives this big, long prediction and gives him a blessing and saying, listen, I am through you, the line of the kingship is going to go. What's going on here? Well, I want to talk a little bit about the covenant that God gave to Israel. Well, he gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He gave the covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 12, he tells them, listen, I am going to bless you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. He says, look at the sands of the sea, of the stars of the sky. I am going to bless you with a great amount of people that are going to come out of you. And how many kids did he have? Well, he had two, but one of them really that mattered, right? He says, I'm going to also bless the whole world through you. And I'm going to give you a land. As a matter of fact, he speaks specifically of the amount of land that he's going to give him, from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. Interesting. We'll talk about that in a moment. He then is going to have a son, and his son Isaac is going to be there, and God is going to make a promise to him, the exact same covenant. He says the same thing. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a nation through you, a nation. And I'm also going to, through you, all the world's going to be blessed. Genesis chapter 28. Okay? Then he has two sons, and the younger son's the one who's going to be the one that God says. And in Genesis chapter, that one's in Genesis 28. The other one was in Genesis 28. Or something like that, I can't remember. In Genesis 28, he has this vision of the ladder, and the voice of God comes down and says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you land, and I am going to have you through all of you be blessed. And he's going to say it again to him here, and he's going to say it another time. God is going to make it clear of all of that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in the fullness of that covenant, by the way, that was an unconditional covenant. No doubt, you don't have to do anything. I'm going to give you this stuff. This is what's going to happen in your life. Unconditional. As a matter of fact, God makes it such of a promise that it's unconditional that he tells Abraham to get some animals, and he goes and he cuts them in half and he sets them apart, and then he kind of puts Abraham in a trance and so that he doesn't see God. And God's presence goes in between that sacrifice just to make sure of the truth of that unconditional covenant. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God make that unconditional covenant with any of the 12 sons of Jacob? As a matter of fact, he is not going to give that unconditional covenant all together in one package to anybody else. That is why it's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, however, that covenant promise was divided up and given different parts to it. By the way, again, who is the one who's going to get the blessing in the family, the one who's going to get twice the inheritance? It's Joseph, because his two sons are going to take charge. That's how it works. He got double the blessing. But later on, we could say that when Jacob blessed, maybe that was coming from God, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but it wasn't God saying that to Judah. But later on, God does make the promise about one who is going to rule forever, speaking of the Messiah that's going to be coming from his family. Do you remember who that was? That was David. It's called the Davidic covenant. So he gives that covenant to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he says, listen, you, through you, you're going to have a son. And part of it's kind of talking about Solomon. It's also talking about the Messiah. And at the end, he says he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. And by the way, Jesus came from David, who came from Judah. So that part of the promise went there. There's another part of the promise that I find interesting. So where is all of these people going to come from? Is it going to be just from one son? Because as we looked at Abraham, they all came from him, and then it was Abraham had two sons. It was Isaac and Ishmael, right? Did the nation of Israel, any of it come from Ishmael? No, it was all from Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Did any of that come from, did any of the nation of Israel come from Esau? No, that was the Edomites. But who did the rest of the nation of Israel come from? This great nation that was going to be big and great, it came from all 12 of them. Or 13, however you're counting. We'll talk about that in a couple chapters from now. So there's that. And then there's one other part, right? The other part that is left, God promised to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you from you. All the earth is going to be blessed, speaking of the Messiah. There's one more thing that he promised him. What was it? Say it again. Yeah, that was the great nation, yeah. He was going to give them land. A couple of interesting things. God made another covenant with Israel about the land. Did you know that? It's called the Deuteronomic covenant, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, I think, 29 maybe, I can't remember. Somewhere around there. This one was not unconditional, it was conditional. It basically said, if you live in the land and you follow after me, then everything's going to be great and you're going to be able to stay in the land all the time. But if you stop following after me, I'm going to, well, it has to be temporarily. Temporarily, I'm going to take you out of the land. And I'm going to give you back the land again, right? Because, well, he's got that unconditional promise that they're going to have the land. Did that happen? Were they ever taken out of the land? Yeah. Babylonians, the Assyrians. One more thing, and then we'll be finished with this. I wish I would put a map up there. The land from the Nile River to the Euphrates. If I was to look at a map now and I was to put on that map where what Israel owns right now, do they own that much? No. If I was to go back to the time of, well, when they go back into the land and Joshua leads them in there and they take over everything and they go through city after city and they could take over more and more, did they own that much land? No. The greatest time in which they owned the biggest amount of land was under David and Solomon, really under Solomon. Did they own that much land? No. So God's a liar then, right? No. So do you expect that in the next 20 years that Israel's going to go out and take over some of Jordan, go down to Egypt and take over part of Egypt, over to the Nile River, go over to the Suez? They battled for the Suez area, right? Back in 67. Hey, that was a year before I was born, but anyhow. So you think that's going to happen just like that?
The odds are against it.
I think that that's a fair thing to say. However, there will be a time when God And Christ will reign over the earth. It's called the millennial period. That's what we call it. And during that time, they will finally, get the land that God has promised them. All that coming from, now he sent Judah out before him. Well, there you go. Verse 29 and 30. It says, Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went up to the Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. I don't know what to say about that. Could you imagine 22 years thinking your son was dead, and you find out he's alive, and you get to see him. And he hugged him. And it says that he cried on his neck for a long time. Can you imagine that? I called the study or the section that we're in the reunion. This is the reunion. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we have our reunion with God? You see, the Bible teaches us that God will rejoice in that day. Why? Well, we have those parables that Jesus gave of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And he says there's going to be so much rejoicing over one. God's heart, I believe, is going to be just like Jacob's, so, with so much more. And how about us? How about us? Are you looking forward to that day? I hope so. I think of the time of, I think of the passage that's found in John chapter 14. And I know other people have affectionate holdings on to that, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word there for mansions isn't mansions, it's rooms. And the idea is that we will each have a room that will be connected to God's home. The greatest joy that we're going to have when we get to heaven, the greatest reunion that we're going to have, is when we get to spend unfettered fellowship with God. It's good now, isn't it? Do you love when nobody else is around and you're with your Bible and you're in prayer and you bare your heart to God and it's just that special time? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to see him face to face? What it's going to be like to be brought together with the God who loved you and helped you through every stage of the life, who gave his son for you when you rejected him. I don't think we can say too much more about that. Verses 31 to 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And that's exactly what he's going to do in chapter 47. And the and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And so when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You need to tell him, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that we may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now, the king has already, Pharaoh, well, it's the king of Egypt, really. The king of Egypt has already said, go get your family. I'm excited for you. Go get your family. Bring them here. Tell them they don't need to bring anything with them. I'm going to give them the best of everything that is here. I'm going to give them the best land that is there. He didn't say Goshen yet. Joseph had said Goshen earlier when he told his brothers, go tell everybody to come over here. I'm going to let you live in Goshen. By the way, Goshen would be, you know how the Nile River comes up and then it kind of breaks off into two separate parts. In between that area there, in between is fertile, is the most luscious and green area that there is in all of Egypt. And the area that they're going to take them to is onto the edge of the right-hand side of the river that's breaking off, which is literally the closest one to Canaan land, but it's still in Egypt. And he says, that's the place I'm going to let you go. And so he says, I'm going to take you to Pharaoh. I'm going to tell him the story. And then I want you to tell them that you're shepherds, that you are people who take care of sheep and of cattle and all this sort of stuff. And a couple of reasons. Number one, because you need to then have green grass. It's not going to be any good for you to have your sheep and then you live out in Giza, where the pyramids are at. Did I tell you my stories of when I was in Egypt? Oh, terrible things, but that's right. So tell them that you are shepherds. Tell them that you're that, number one, so that you will go and he'll give you the best spot that is there with this green. Send you to Goshen. Number two, and I kind of get this from this, because here's where it puts it. Every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Remember they couldn't eat together? Because they looked at them as disgusting, this low-class bunch of sheep herders. Because of that, they needed to be kind of away from everyone else. So that's what they do. Chapter 47, he's preparing his family for that meeting. Verses 1 through 6, and we're about ready to finish. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flock and their herds and all that they have come to the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. So he says, I left them off in Goshen. And he's got an ulterior motive for that. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. So here he is. He left the other seven and all the family there, or six. And then he comes and he brings five of them and he presents them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in this land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flock, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. By the way, the question comes up, and it's come up, how did Pharaoh take in the family? From every indication, he's excited for them. He's glad they're there. My impression is he's looked and he's seen, this guy Joseph has saved me and my nation. I've heard about how he was a slave, and now his family's here. Great. Then verse 5, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your fathers and your brothers in the best of the land and let them live in the land of Goshen. Best thing. And by the way, let me add an extra blessing to that. If you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. Wow. Then verse 7. And we will close off with this. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. By the way, when I looked at that, I thought, well, what is this blessing that he's giving to him? Is it something of significance? And I studied and I studied and I studied, and basically it just means he said hello. Shalom, peace. That's all that it's saying there. He blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? I'm gonna have us read verse. Let's read verse 10, and then after he gives his answer, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Okay, so he says goodbye. Shalom, whatever. Verse 9. I want you to read that. And I want you to tell me, what's your impression of his response to Pharaoh?
He doesn't appear to be happy with the situation.
I think it was Abraham Lincoln said you could please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. As a matter of fact, it's going to be presented later where he is going to talk about how wonderful his life was. He's going to give this poetic statement to Jacob, or Joseph, I think. He's going to bless God. He's going to worship God, and he's going to say of how wonderful his life has been. Sometimes, you know, it takes us some time to get there. And that's kind of where Jacob's at right here. Jacob's just the typical man, typical person, follower of God. He does right. He does wrong. He does right. He does wrong. Got a bad attitude. Got a good attitude. Well, there we go. Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses. Oh, I wanted to talk about that, but we don't have time to talk about that. Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. And here's a perfect transition into what's going to happen next time when we talk about this, because he is not only going to take care of his family, he's going to take care of all the rest of the world, and he's going to be taking care of Pharaoh in the midst of all of that too. So that is where we're going to stop off for this evening. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your consistency, your unchangingness. We thank you that you are a God who has made promises and those promises will come true. Father, how you orchestrate and are sovereign over everything. How you can work in the heart of your servant Joseph, while at the same time working in the heart of an unbelieving Pharaoh to accomplish your purposes. Father, we love you, and as we have been, as we have seen the reunion that went on, we look forward to that reunion where one day we will be with you for all eternity in unfettered fellowship. We bring all these things to you in your Son's name. Amen.